we got to thinking about the word curiosity this week as kind of one of the themes. And so we've got a little piece of paper here on this clipboard that asks two questions. What draws you into curiosity? Or what conditions, you know, lead you to be curious? And then what's in the second column, what kind of shuts down your curiosity or kind of closes that off? And so I'm going to just pass this around. If any of you have any thoughts you want to share with us, we may share your thoughts tonight. If people are not curious about curiosity, then maybe we'll make a different thing. So if you'd be willing to kind of give that a shot, that'd be great.
I've got to think about that.
Pastor Becky would appreciate it, and so would I. So thanks, everyone, for coming. I know yesterday was like, for those of you that were here, it was like we had a lot going on in that class, and we didn't actually get through our whole process at all. And that's okay. Sometimes the topic is just really, really big. But I want to remind us that in the midst of our being overwhelmed, that we are fully affirmed as God's beloved. And that overrides and undergirds the entire conversation. In fact, I think it undergirds our entire life. Now, I think our Muslim neighbors experience that in another way. One of the five pillars of Islam is to submit to God. And they submit to the God who, at the beginning of every chapter of the Quran, says God is the most compassionate and the most merciful. So when you submit to God, you're submitting to the one that is compassionate and merciful, which sounds a lot like grace. Because you're like, I'm completely open. In both the Hebrew scripture, the Christian scriptures, and the Quran, to submit means to, like, prostrate yourself on the ground, which is to become physically vulnerable, completely vulnerable to the other person. So, but for Christians, we recognize this complete affirmation, unrelenting, unconditional, a tenacious, determined and joyous affirmation of our life in baptism. And that means that because that's there, we can recognize an orientation that isn't quite working. We can go through disorientation and we can come to a new orientation to the reign of God. So for those of you that haven't been here, we're going to follow a little process. We're going to read the text today. We're going to talk about what interpretations we've heard about that text. And then we'll set those aside for a bit, read the text again, asking if we were like sociologists or anthropologists or just curious people, what would we want to know to help us understand the text in its first century context? Because after all, these passages were written, just about 2,000 years ago in a culture very different from our own and different in some really deep ways, not just surfacey ways. And so, we're gonna note those words on the other side of the whiteboard over there, and then we'll start talking about them, and we'll all bring everything that we know to that conversation. And then we'll ask two questions down here: where was Jesus leading in his own context, and what was he risking? Because the theme of Holden this year is fear not in the midst of a world of fear, right? And so, Jesus was risking something when he was out there leading. What was he risking, and what direction was he leading? And then where is Jesus leading today, and what are we called to risk, or what are we willing to risk in there? So yesterday we mentioned Dan Erlander's beautiful illustration, and this is his drawing about the situation in Egypt, where the people of Israel are enslaved. And so there's a God figure who is reaching down to bless the king, not maybe swat a fly from his head or something, but to bless the king and to bless the entire order. And the priestly folk say, this is the way it is because the gods have made it this way. And the military and the police are there to say, this is the way it will always be. And if you question it, our swords will sever some cells from other cells and it will be painful. And then what this thing is built on, of course, is that there's a royal family, there's administrators and people like that. There are people who sort of form a middle class who do benefit from the system, just not as much as the others. And then at the bottom, there is slave, 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 slaves. And this is the system of Pharaoh's Egypt. And of course, in Dan's writing, he wrote basically the Roman Empire was the same. And I showed you, I showed folks yesterday, if you were here, that on Tiberius's coin, the denarius, the inscription read, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And what that was about was that Tiberius was claimed to have had a virginal birth between his mother and the father was the god Apollo, the god of war. And so that's a way of saying that this is just the way it is. The gods are behind what is happening here. And if you want to be in alignment with the gods, you better get over it. You can't fight God in City Hall. Right? And so, and we've heard elements of this, you know, throughout, you know, American history in my lifetime. You know, I heard lots of people say, and I'm not trying to be partisan here, but that George W. Bush, for instance, had to be doing the right thing because he was born again. Now, that's a weaker form of this kind of God blessing the status quo, but it's still a form of it. And so I remember after 9/11 and the buildup to the war in Afghanistan, I was speaking to some evangelicals, and I in the room we were praying, and they were all praying for America, which I did too. They're praying for George W. Bush and Paul Wolfowitz, and you know, they went through this whole litany of people, and then I prayed for all the people in Afghanistan that they would be safe, including our own, and that we find a way through this without shedding blood. And the room got cold, like frigid, and they stopped moving. They almost stopped breathing. And one person said to me, "Well, Terry, how could you pray for our enemies?" Oh. I mean, this is a pastor. This is a friend of mine, evangelical pastor is a friend of mine. And I said, "Well, because Jesus told me to." And he says, "Yes, but we're to obey the governing authorities." And I said, "In the United States of America, we are the governing authority. We, the people, are the governing authority. It's our right and responsibility to question policies that may or may not be wise." "You're wrong," he said. "You're wrong." So this whole priestly thing and this whole system is still very much, you know, it's more subtle, but it's still very much there. And then we had a question yesterday about median income. We saw yesterday that the U.S. household median income in 2017, on average, was $59,039 for African Americans. It was $39,000. But there was a question about Native American median household income. And this is from 2016. It's the best number I could get. Is $39,719. So look at the racial disparity in that income right there. And so that of course brings us back to this a little bit, that there is a system that advantages some people and that disadvantages others. So today, though, I'd like to take on a parable that I think we all know very well, and see if we can add some depth to it. I think probably most of our interpretations of this are really pretty awesome, but there may be some additional layers of depth to it. And so let's work on this. Who'd be willing to read the parable of the Samaritan?
Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Thank you for that excellent reading. And what are some of the interpretations that we've typically understood from this text?
The Samaritan was the other, and he was the only one that helped. The Samaritans were looked down on.
Yes.
Help those in need.
That compassion overrides political division or cultural division.
Yeah.
And the surprise that the other is the good guy.
Yeah.
It's probably not a good idea to justify yourself to Jesus.
Justify at your own risk. Self-justify with Jesus at your own risk. Yeah.
I think it's interesting because first we're told to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So all the rest, I think, stems from that.
Okay, so this time, let's read it. Another voice read it this time. And let's think about the different words and phrases that we really want to dig into to help bring maybe another layer of depth to the text. Who'd like to read it?
Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Okay, thank you. So what words or phrases or images here do we want to delve into to understand this better in its context?
The Samaritan didn't seem like he wasn't worried about what he had to lose.
As a matter of fact, he was willing to pay the innkeeper more. Like, repay him not only, take his time and the resources that he had.
I think it might expand the common understanding of neighbor.
Inherit eternal life.
How's a Levite different from a priest?
That's a great question.
Doesn't matter, they both did wrong.
is there any significance that he was going down to Jericho?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And was he going by himself?
Why did they pass by on the other side?
It doesn't identify the man who was beaten and robbed. And I wonder if that has any significance as far as the truth that passes on.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
big, my favorite verse in the whole Bible is that last one. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. I used that with my sixth grade Sunday school. It's a powerful, powerful sermon.
Yeah.
Show mercy.
So who are Samaritans?
Despised.
And why?
Weren't they a group of people who, because they're more in the north of Palestine, got mixed up with Assyrians and the first invaders?
Right, so this is not a complete story. Samaritans had some racial differences. They've done some genetic testing on Samaritans and Jews and found that there's kind of a distinctive genetic heritage. I was in Nablus about a year and a half ago. I'll show you a picture, a video from there. These people are cooking flatbread. This is just kind of fun. I'm in the bus going by, so I'm sorry the video is bad. Watch this guy. Isn't that totally cool?
Must be Italian.
He's awesome. And they're cooking it on this basically upside down wok thing, which is like totally fantastic. And then we also went in Nablus to Jacob's Well, which is where Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And then this is a somewhat more modern way that they probably would have brought up water. But they're bringing up water out of the well, and the water is still clean. And so this is probably one of the most... It's probably one of the most authentic sites, because like a 40-foot like deep well is like pretty hard to move. So probably it's probably the same one. So Samaritans do live, north of Jerusalem, about 30 miles. There's only about 1,000 to 1,500 Samaritan families left. But the short story is, they did kind of have their own genetic, history. But when the Assyrians came and took over the northern kingdom, what the Assyrians did is what empires often do, is try to bring in, they took some people away, and the Babylonians did it too. They took a lot of people away, and then they brought in people from other areas. Because that way the population isn't speaking with the same language, doesn't have close ties, and is divided against each other, and sometimes violence will break out because you're pitting one group of people over another. The same way that the rich white people in the South, the landowners, pitted African-American newly freed folk against white poor folk. They pitted them against each other to maintain the system. And so what happened is that when later after the Babylonian exile ended, Ezra and Nehemiah came and basically said, Ezra said that this is a holy day to the Lord, do not mourn or weep. And for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. What was the words of the law? It was an interpretation that said that if you had married foreign wives, you had to divorce them. Now, Isaiah did not agree with this and argued that foreign wives were perfectly appropriate to be part of the people of Israel, that people like eunuchs and other folks should be allowed into the temple. But the Samaritans, at that point, there was kind of a pretty hard break. Now, Samaritans also had their own version of the Pentateuch. They only have the five books of Moses. But they have a different one. It's like a little different. Like the 10th commandment for Samaritans was that you have to worship on their mountain. And that there's no other appropriate place to worship. So actually the Samaritans, when they came back from Babylon, the Jewish leadership that was moved there kind of came back, reestablished, and became kind of genetically exclusive. But then the Samaritans kind of had a bit of a ritual exclusivism. And so there's exclusivism on both sides. So do you all know what a faithful Jewish person would do upon leaving Samaria?
Cleanse themselves.
Shake the dust off their feet, right? Because they were walking on unholy or unclean soil. And that actually many people would, if they could, walk around Samaria. And we're not talking about driving around Samaria. We're talking about walking around because it was like that yucky. And then in parts of Luke, Jesus is seen to be going back and forth between Galilee and Samaria. Well, there is no back and forth between Galilee and Samaria. You just don't do that. And so so we have lots of stories about Samaritans in the New Testament. And what I would argue is that part of what's happening in the text is that the Samaritans are people with whom Jewish people have both racial and religious differences. Racial and religious differences. Not unlike some other groups that we're dealing with today. The Christians deal with. So why would a, first of all, why would a lawyer stand up to test Jesus?
Genetic.
Yeah, cue the lawyer jokes. So I'm sorry, lawyers. Is any lawyers here? We love you. Remember that you're justified by grace through faith, and it's a good thing you are. No, I'm totally kidding. So, a lawyer is a person, is a scribe. A lawyer is supposed to understand all the 635 laws in the Jewish scripture and be able to help people interpret them. But they were kind of part of the hierarchy. They maybe weren't totally rich, but they were maybe part of a middle class kind of component. And so what he's doing when he stands up to test Jesus is he is trying to actually reduce Jesus' status. So this is a public takedown, is what's trying to happen here. And Jesus responds as a good rabbi, not by offering the answer, but by asking another question, and which is totally smart. And so what is written in the law? What do you read there? And of course, he puts the lawyer on the spot because the lawyer is supposed to know the whole thing and actually have memorized vast portions of scripture and maybe the whole thing. So these are folk of intense knowledge, right? And of course, he answers with the two core components of the Abrahamic tradition. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then Jesus says, you've given the right answer. Do this and you will live. So who wins the little public takedown? Jesus. Right, good job. So justice will get. So Jesus wins this. But then he goes further. He says, do this and you will live. But let's go back to the eternal life thing. In most of our churches, like when we were little kids, what do we imagine eternal life to be?
Heaven.
Heaven.
Ice cream.
Hey, all right. Yeah. Yeah. So I think another way to sort of say it is, so remember that Jewish people tended not to want to use the word God too much. And even in the New Testament, we see like, in Matthew, it's not the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of heaven. And so eternal life is another kind of euphemism for God and sharing in the life of God. It's not really about a place somewhere, maybe up above the clouds or something, where we go, that's not what this is talking about. That. It's not talking about that. I'm not saying there's no life after death. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I'm not sure that that's what this is. So the lawyer's not asking, how do I get into heaven when I die? That's the way we've interpreted that text. I'm not sure that that's adequate. I think he's saying, how do I inherit the life that comes from the one eternal source, which is God? How do I walk in that? And of course, the word inherit is really interesting. And inherit implies that you're in a familial relationship, right? So now, if I'm in a relationship with somebody in a family, then how do I inherit it from grandpa? But I'm related to grandpa. And so there's a lot of little assumptions going on in that, even more than we kind of realize. So there's an exclusivity, even in the way he asks his question. And of course, the Samaritans have their own exclusivity and have their own resentments of being kind of kicked out, right? And all that. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And this is the thing that human beings do. We subspeciate. So in the founding documents of this, of the United States of America, we see the words we the people And then we hear words like, you know, all humans are, you know, created and have equal rights. But the problem is, we are pretty good at deciding that some people aren't human or fully human. And so the lawyer justifies himself in who is my neighbor. So the lawyer is saying that there is a kind of a hierarchy of humanity, if you will, that we can then kind of decide how neighborly we have to be. And so Jesus then tells the story. So understand that this story didn't ever happen. Jesus is telling a story to respond in a theological debate. We often reference the story as if it actually happened. But Jesus is telling a story inside of a context where a lawyer is making some exclusive claims about who gets to inherit what from God, and that even as a part of that people, you have to behave certain ways to be able to inherit it. The reality is that throughout much of the New Testament, the people who are called sinners have made no major moral mistake. They simply were too poor to be able to keep up with all the dietary, probably they kept the dietary, but they couldn't keep up with all the ritual requirements that the priests and the Levites and the lawyers and probably the Pharisees were able to do. They just were too poor to do it. And there was an assumption that the reason that the Romans were still in Israel is that all of the common everyday people who were too poor to do all this stuff, were too stressed out to be able to handle it all, too stressed out as many Americans are to attend church because they're working two or three jobs that have rotating schedules, and thus are cut off from neighbors and community, were just too poor to handle. And so there's a whole lot going on here. And so the people of Israel, some of the leadership, like, basically blame the everyday people for the fact that if they could just obey all the laws and be faithful Jews, well, God would certainly come down and protect God's people. So the people most victimized in the system, you know, in this system, are the people who are also blamed, which we see a similar dynamic of that with people who do not have houses. Jesus tells this story in this public setting where he's in this debate with this lawyer. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you're right, I've never noticed before. It doesn't describe what the identity of the person. That's ambiguous. And Jerusalem to Jericho, man, I'll tell you what, my mapping is just not helping me out right now. Anybody know if there's a significance in that?
My understanding is that it was a pretty dangerous road.
Yes.
And you probably wouldn't want to go down it if you were really vulnerable.
And if you're by yourself.
By yourself.
Yeah, most people travel in groups.
Yeah.
It is going down. Jerusalem's high, and it's going down, and it's going toward the desert.
That's right.
The Jordan.
Yes.
And one image I was given to, I mean, the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, it's that kind of picture.
I see. Sophie.
Did the man meet Jesus? Could he be relating the story that might have happened to him?
Possibly.
Well, it's a route that doesn't go through Samaria.
Right, that's true. Thank you.
What's that?
Did he say?
It's a road that doesn't go through Samaria. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah.
Maybe it was a Samaritan. So what's this?
This is called crowdsourcing. So a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him. I always find this fascinating that they don't beat him and then strip him. You notice that? They strip him and then beat him. They dehumanize him. And then also in the first century, when you see someone else's nakedness, it's not them that's so much ashamed, that they're ashamed too, but you're ashamed for seeing it. Remember the story of the son of Noah who saw his father's nakedness? It's the son that's shamed, not the father, for being drunk and not having clothes on. So when people were crucified, they were often naked. The nakedness was not mostly to shame the person being murdered, being killed, being tortured. It was to shame their family and to shame anybody who looked that way. So there's a little different cultural piece there. So who stripped him, beat him, and then went away, leaving him half dead. So why would a priest not want to touch someone or help someone who was bleeding and half dead?
Unclean.
Right, so they'd have to go back and go through some ceremonies to ritually purify themselves. And maybe they were on their way to Jerusalem and had a busy series of appointments serving in the temple or something, and that would interrupt that. And then, of course, the same you know, with a Levite kind of person. Now, there's other pieces to that. I'm not sure that there was a distinct tribe of Levites at this point. And I didn't look at that up again, so I apologize about that. But we're talking about people who are at least in the priestly sort of class and sort of like that's what they're supposed to do. So we're talking about, you know, Pastor David not stopping and helping the person alongside the road. We're talking about Terry Kylo not stopping and helping. Because I have to go get to church. We're talking about the religious leaders of the community who's supposed to know how to live in and be part of each the eternal life of God in the world.
In my defense, the waves were really good.
Yes.
So one of the primary things that is said with any kind of dealing with homelessness and all is NIMBY, not in my backyard.
Yes.
And if you are an outsider looking at the United States, which calls itself a Christian nation, and see this, that should never happen.
Right. So undoubtedly. So the Samaritan, how would the lawyer feel about the Samaritan?
Untouchable.
Untouchable, you don't want to go through Samaria? How would he feel about their religion?
Wrong.
Wrong, and actually, and maybe a lot, they might even feel like the Samaritan religion is a distortion. I know a lot of people like think about Mormons in a really negative way, like it's not just that it's a different religion, but it's a distortion of what Christians assume, some Christians assume about it. And interesting to note that as I've done work with Neighbors in Faith, and Mormons have been really helpful in gathering community together, because Mormons can remember what it's like to have a religious discrimination. Mm-hmm. So they've been right there. So sometimes when you're close to another tradition, but it's a little bit different, you actually feel more angry about it. I mean, those of you who have been around Wisconsin Synod Lutherans and Missouri Synod Lutherans and ELCA Lutherans together, like sometimes those are more fraught relationships because they're close. So this lawyer is probably feels very offended that a Samaritan is now the protagonist in a story where a priest and a Levite are seen not to be upholding the core of the Hebrew scripture, instead are obeying the ritual purity laws, instead putting that ahead of basic morality, of basic what it means to be a human being.
Here, I missed something. You said you didn't know if Levites were their own tribe, but who are they?
They're people that were the relatives of Aaron, who kind of were a priestly class. And I believe Rabbi Yohannes said last week, and I'm just unclear about this myself, that during the Babylonian captivity and stuff like that, a lot of those priests, those tribal bits kind of became very unclear. So again, I think this is Jesus referring back to kind of the whole priestly class sort of notion. I might be wrong about that, so I'm putting a bookmark there. So the Samaritan came, bandaged his wounds, provided free health care.
Yep. Paid for himself.
Which we all know is wrong, so let's move on. He took care of him, two denarii. Denarii, again, are about the amount of a day's wage for a laborer. So this is a couple days' wages to take care of this person. A denario would probably keep a small family going for about a day or a day and a half or two, maybe, if they're careful. And then offers to come back. And then Jesus asks this question. So again, at the end, Jesus says, at the end of the first paragraph, Jesus says, do this and you will live. And then here, Jesus says, who do you think, which of the three do you think, lawyer of the Hebrew scripture, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the lawyer says, does the lawyer say the Samaritan helped? The lawyer says the one. And then, so how do you think the crowd watching this, who are, you know, probably largely Jewish people, feel about Samaritans? The distorter of our faith? They worship in the wrong place?
Yeah.
Superior? Yeah. Who does he think he is? He's crossing boundaries he shouldn't be crossing.
Yeah. And so recognize that this isn't the story about how we should be good to Samaritans. I mean, Jesus could have told that story. There was a Samaritan that fell among robbers and was harmed. And a priest and Levite walked by, but then a faithful Jewish peasant, you know, trader kind of person, came by and took care of the Samaritan. And that's the way we should be. That would have been a powerful story, wouldn't it? About how Jewish people should be a neighbor to a poor Samaritan left alongside the road. Like, that would be powerful. But what is Jesus really saying about the Samaritan and about the Samaritans as a whole? What's he saying about that?
They do a better job than the priests.
Or the outsiders are in, too.
The outsiders are in, too. Keep going. Let's keep thinking about that.
They have status as a neighbor,
and they recognize, like, the Samaritan knows that this is a dangerous situation. They could have stripped the man, beat the man, stolen from the man, and then hid behind the rocks a couple yards away for some poor sap to come and help him, and then done the same thing to him. The Samaritan is risking his life, not just his money, on a dangerous road, as we're reminded from one of our brothers, right? So Jesus is recognizing not just the humanity of the Samaritan. He's recognizing, in some sense, the capacity of the Samaritan tradition to be valid, to bear witness to the two core concepts, to lead people to a capacity, to lead a Samaritan to a capacity to be human to a vulnerable person. And to go out of his way and to endanger himself for that. So Jesus is doing something very, very deep here.
But he goes
the
beyond that.
The Samaritan is a child of God and is equal to the rest of us. I mean, isn't that part of what he's saying?
I think so, yeah.
But I was thinking beyond that, because he's saying he's better than the priest and the Levite in
this
situation.
Indeed. Yeah, this is a double thing. This is a critique of the whole, like, priestly complex, and all of its pretense. It's walking around with all of our albs and stoles and stuff like that, and pretending to be all holy and stuff. But so it's a critique of that whole temple system. Absolutely.
So while Jesus is validating the Samaritan, the lawyer can't quite get there by saying the one rather than the Samaritan who showed him mercy.
Amen.
Well, I think he's also, because Jesus did something super clever there. The question was, who's my neighbor? And what Jesus does is he flips it. So he says, who proved to be neighbor to the man? And so that puts the lawyer in the ditch. You now know who the identity of the person in the ditch is. And that's why I think he realized that he tied him in a rhetorical knot, right?
Oh, that's awesome. Can you say that again, David? Because I'm not sure I even caught it all. So
the question helps out. When he wants to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor, implying I would be the one that would be giving the care.
And
Jesus tells the story, and he asks at the end, who was neighbor to the man? So the way he tells the story,
the neighbor is the Samaritan that now provides the care to the man, which is now the lawyer.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. Yes. So that is lovely. You all catch that? That's awesome. That's why we have pastors around. So, that's awesome.
Gary, I was thinking of an example of that. For instance, there's an ICE agent who's been, something happened to him. He got mugged, wiped out, and left for dead. And he's stumbled upon by refugees crossing the border. They find him and they take him, risk their safety, and take him to help. That's essentially what this is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Another like contextualization. Imagine you're at a KKK or white supremacist group meeting, and someone is talking about, we're all good Christians and we're blah blah blah, and they get to having that conversation a little bit, and then someone pops out a story. Only instead of a Samaritan, it's a Jewish person. Or instead of a Samaritan, it's an African-American or a Native American or a Muslim who is shown in a positive light. Studies show that the best approach to countering dehumanization is not getting into a theological debate about the relative validity of Islam or Judaism and Christianity. Like that, you get into the weeds with that and folk even get more defensive. The best way to approach it is to tell a positive story about a Muslim. A positive story about a Jewish person. When Uncle Hal, I hope there's no Hals here, but when Uncle Hal says something negative about Muslims at your Thanksgiving dinner, don't get into things about, well, the Quran says this or the Quran says that. Just say, well, I met a Muslim, 3 months ago, and we did this little project together. We helped each other with our kids while we were getting food at a potluck. And then you just tell that positive story. Or you share, Uncle Hal, I don't know if you knew this or not, but 50,000 people in this country serving as doctors are Muslim Americans. And you just lay that little positive little thing out there. And so you're not going out and saying, hey, Hal, you're a racist. Right? You're helping Uncle Hal come in contact with his racism because he's going to have a hard time believing that 50,000 American doctors are Muslim Americans. So he's coming in contact with that, but he also has a difficult time because it's your story. So telling your positive story about someone who's being dehumanized, interrupting that process. So yesterday I talked about the dehumanization process a little bit. That we have an us and a them. All of them are the same. They are a threat to all of us. They're a threat to our vulnerable. There's a vulnerable person on the road. They're a threat to our way of life. They're a threat to our whole understanding of the world. And therefore, we are justified in not only dehumanizing them, but doing violence to them because they are against us. They're a threat to all of us. And the best way to interrupt that process is to tell a positive story.
I've told a positive story in that very instance. And the person, my brother, said, be careful, Solveig. That's how they get you into their camp. When you have to be very watchful. They're out to get you. Then what do you say? You tell another good story.
Well, this is so hard. So remember, we can't walk someone else's path for them. Number two, we got to trust the working of the Holy Spirit in some of these things. We shouldn't put ourselves in the position of trying to convince someone else not to dehumanize another person. So sometimes all we can do is just share our story. But I think a possible response would be, there also are groups in the country who are trying to influence Americans to dehumanize our Muslim neighbors. And what's your brother's name?
Mark.
And Mark, maybe you're right, but is it also possible that, Mark, that you're the one being told a story. I just wonder if maybe you're buying into a story that maybe isn't 100% correct. You know, and then, I mean, and let's go read the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, but you got to be careful. Like, you can only do like one layer, and you can't do someone else's work for them.
I'm going to speak up here.
Please.
Because I work with indigenous groups in Canada, so I encounter a very similar issue. There's actually a lot of overlap. Go to hi, I'm up here. My thought for you is that I've encountered is often you get a really negative response right back, but that doesn't mean they don't go in and think about it.
That's right.
Right.
That doesn't mean that.
What she says is that they often go away thinking about it.
Yeah. And just the response you get in the moment doesn't mean that long term you haven't planted a seed.
Right. Yeah.
Maybe open the door a little.
Yeah, and then later in the gospel, Jesus does open the door with his disciples as he's going back and forth between two. So he tells a positive story, and then he gets his disciples into relationship with Samaritans. Right? And when Jesus is going back and forth, he's not knocking the dust off his feet. And so, you know, the thing I suggest is if they're focusing on Muslims or if they're focusing on Jews or other folk that are perceived to have less status, that have been marginalized in some way, tell the positive story, don't get into a huge debate, plant the seed, and then eventually, you know, see, well, maybe you should come meet one. Maybe go to a mosque with me. You know, well, I know exactly what happens in a mosque. And then just, okay, well, if you ever want to go, it's up to you. Remember that the person who's the most calm in a situation is the leader. So stay calm. Jesus does not walk up to this lawyer and say, I'm going to tell you something about yourself, Mr. Lawyer. You're a racist. You're a religionist. You think you're better than all of that. He doesn't do that. He tells a story that kind of draws this lawyer into it a little bit. And he does walk a little ways. I mean, Ruby, you said he doesn't get all the way there. But he gets a little ways.
Yeah.
And honestly, I'm still processing like how I relate to my Muslim neighbors. But I grew up very much thinking that Jewish people were Samaritans, a different people of a distorted religion. I grew up thinking that Muslims were a different racial, you know, group with a distorted religion, and only Christianity, well, God can only work through Christianity, and probably only through Lutheran Christianity, and probably only through a certain very narrow swath of Lutheran Christianity, because the rest of them are a little bit suspect, because they don't do lefts or right. It's potato versus wheat, you know. So think about the way that works and is informed in all of our this exclusivity. So in the story, who's the lawyer? Well, I was the lawyer. I've been the lawyer plenty of times. So what are we called to risk? Where is Jesus leading us in our own work, in our own life? In a world where the United Nations now lives next door increasingly.
I think to what the lawyer was able to do here was to say, rather than because of that the neighbor was the one with the religious and racial sameness, it was the one who showed him mercy. It was a behavior thing. It was what he did, not who he was. And I think Jesus is calling us to pay less attention to labels and more attention to action.
Right, so loving your neighbor is to work for the well-being of your neighbor. It's not to have strong emotive feelings or to identify with them, and maybe necessarily emotionally all that much. We over-sentimentalize love so much. Yes?
I think it's interesting that we, the majority with all the power and all the levers, are the ones doing curing rather than the minority that's being, brutalized, dehumanized. They're the ones that are in the fearful position, but we're the ones exhibiting fear.
Yeah, so, I mean, how do you live with yourself, keeping people down, keeping folk at in a less in a disadvantaged, oppressed situation. So I'll tell the story. I'll tell it later today. But I grew up in white supremacy in the Lutheran Church because my hometown was once the church where I grew up out there was once the land of the Palouse people, the Palouse Indians. We call them now Palouse, but it's really Palouse probably. And so when you have benefited from generationally benefited from the oppression of a people, what do you have to do to live with yourself, to think of yourself as a good person? You've got to dehumanize them. So after church on Sunday, a couple times a month, what would happen? Racial slurs. We go in, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then we'd be talking about Jews, or we'd be talking about Native Americans, we'd be talking about somebody else, you know, right after church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord's face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, but not those other people we're going to go talk about in the parking lot. It's so easy for us to build our unity against other people, especially when we benefited from their oppression.
Don't you think that when I look at all that, and we did something about this on at church also, but I can see myself asking the question at the beginning of this story. And I can see myself on the way somewhere in a hurry and seeing that there's a car stopped on the side of the road and there's somebody out there, but I just can't stop right now. And I can see myself in other situations where I have stopped and done something. And so I don't think it's a static kind of thing that we move back and forth over those roles.
So I agree with you. I mean, there are times when it isn't appropriate for us as an individual to stop, maybe. People have cell phones, you know, sometimes now, so if you can see that happening, you know, we always have to make these kind of judgments. This is a story in the context of racial and religious dehumanization. And we've turned it into a nice story about a nice Samaritan. But actually, it's a story of Jesus rehumanizing, acknowledging the capacity of Samaritan tradition to teach people how to be human faithfully and crossing racial boundaries in a context where Jesus probably loses credibility not only with the lawyer but loses some credibility with the people listening. So Jesus could easily have told a softer story about how Jewish people were called to be good to Samaritans and called it good. Instead, he told a story about how Samaritans had the capacity, racially and religiously, they were taught on their mother's knee to love their neighbor in a way that the priest and the Levite did not. So he actually tells a story about, it really shouldn't be the good Samaritan, it should be the superior Samaritan, or the more fully human Samaritan, or something like that.
The better Samaritan.
Yeah, something, right?
One who gets it.
Yeah.
I think of the way, speak of the way, and that is the way, the path of Jesus. Think of not only what he said, just his process of what he said, and what you're highlighting is this process of calling out and racism and religiosity prejudice and bigotry. And that's the message for me in the story. It's not be good to somebody else, which is important, but it's call out and speak. And so I really like, I didn't catch your name, but I really like the fact that you engaged your brother. There's a lot of, there's risk there because you have an emotional risk with him being your brother and speaking to that. And that's what I hear and taking away from this, that's what to be true to myself and true to what Jesus says, his process here calling out, I need to speak and plant seed, even if I don't convince somebody in that moment. Just keep my voice out there.
So as the group of, where Jesus is here, Jewish people are in the majority. So it is the responsibility of a majority, I mean, I think ethically here in the story, it is the responsibility of the majority to to speak positively of minorities. That's on us. And so our Muslim neighbors right now are under incredible pressure. Some of you heard the presentation yesterday. They're under incredible pressure. They're being dehumanized on the basis of religion and race together, the same as the Samaritans. And so, you know, how can we then, as people, not only with respect to Muslims, but to many other groups that are being dehumanized, what's our responsibility? And are we willing to risk looking foolish, looking like the one who's just getting fished into all those lying Muslims that are all the same and all on some huge conspiracy, right? Which if you talk to Muslims, they just giggle because they go, dude, we can't stay organized around anything, let alone a conspiracy of 1.7 billion people. Right? It's just nuts. But that's part of dehumanization, to do collective blame. They're all the same. They're all against us. And pretty soon we're going to have no choice. I mean, my brother told me this. There's a man in Eastern Washington who has a gun cache up in the second story of his office or of his shop, because he says when the Muslims come to get me, at least I'll take a few of them out. And this man grew up Roman Catholic and was an EMT.
So. I think today we're afraid that the situation would be reversed on us.
Yes. Okay. Well, and let's talk about that for a minute. So my dad said to me before the election of Barack Obama, I said, well, Dad, what are you so worried about? And this is what he said, and I apologize to all of you for saying it, but I'm going to quote him directly. He says, well, once the blacks get in there, they're going to do the same thing to us the day we did to them. Quote, unquote. That's it. And that's his voice, because I can do my dad really well. So think about that. There's an awareness in that, isn't there, of sin, of culpability, of benefiting.
But that's something fairly recent. You used to be able to pick up a hitchhiker along the way and not worry about it.
Yeah.
Today, you wouldn't pick one.
Well, there's a whole stranger danger thing going on in our culture that we always assume that the person, other person's dangerous. Mm-hmm. But I think, just back to that racial thing, I mean, with my dad, I mean, he's aware. I mean, he knows in his heart at 90, whatever he was, 80, 82 at that point or whatever, he is aware that he's benefited from the racial disparities and discrimination, not only interpersonally, but institutionally and structurally. He knows that in his guts. And he is afraid that the world that we're living in is this world, and what you have to do is make sure you're at least in the ordinary citizens and farmers and traders and up there. You at least have to stay up there because you have to keep someone like you at the top. Because if someone else gets up there, you might lose your spot. You know, so that's the world he's living in. And my thing is, I don't think Jesus is living in this world. I don't think Jesus wants to win the game. Jesus wants to change the game. And he calls together a community willing to go out and try to change the game, knowing that sometimes when you change the game, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get changed, and sometimes you're going to be disadvantaged. Sometimes you're going to get, you might even get, you know, crucified maybe, right? I mean, that's pretty extreme. That's an extreme example in our current context. But people are going to think poorly of you. And so Jesus is saying to us what God is saying to us by Jesus' resurrection is it's okay to go ahead and risk trying to tell your brother that, you know, I love you. Was it Mark? I love you, Mark. You know I love you, right? But I can't go with you on this one. I mean, Jesus told that story about the Good Samaritan, and there were no Good Samaritans in the minds of Jews. They were dehumanizing each other back and forth. And Jesus told a different story. So I just can't go with you on this one, brother. I just can't do it. After my mother's funeral, I told the story of the day. People started using racial slurs on her fire after her funeral.
No.
Yeah, they did. I don't know where it came from in me, but I said, you know, I'd prefer it if you didn't speak about other human beings that way. Or you could use American values. You know, we the people wrote, try to form a more perfect union. We believe that all people are created in the image of God, by the Creator, and are endowed with certain inalienable rights. And so you can go that route too. So tell a positive story, lift up a shared value that they probably can agree with, and then let that percolate in them until maybe the spirits, invites them to realize that if God loves you and God is infinite, just because God loves somebody else doesn't mean God's love for you is running out.
I think it's a clear definition of neighbor. Because you think of neighbor generally as a person who literally lives next door to you, across the street from you. And they're usually, in this society, unfortunately, just like you.
Yes.
But hearing that neighbor is not necessarily who lives next door to me, but the town next to me is my neighbor.
Yeah, so neighbor means, the definition of neighbor, as I believe the Hebrew scripture is speaking about it, is applies to everyone, all human beings, and then also future human beings, which has an environmental ethical kind of setting. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, a wonderful writer, he says that in our current context, his construction would be love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, love your neighbors, you love yourself, and love the stranger. He said those are the three loves that are required of Jews in the Hebrew scripture. So the stranger kind of, takes that sort of way we take the word neighbor and mean it means the people next door, and helps to expand it. But I think you're absolutely right. Okay, friends, y'all have been awesome. We'll see you tomorrow morning. I'm going for a hike with a couple of pastors, so please pray for me.